Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this strong encouragement we have here in these verses. Lord, I pray that we would be sober-minded, we would be watchful. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember those who suffer. Lord, I thank you that you give us grace and that we have hope in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm not preaching this morning, but so I'd like to welcome Paul Gardner here in a moment. I'll just give a brief introduction. He's filling in today for Pastor Matt. There, Pastor Matt and Sarah are away visiting family this weekend. So Paul and Hannah, they've been on staff at Camp Barakel. They're retiring this year. And Camp Barakel has been has had a special place in my heart. I served there on summer staff for 3 years, and that's where I met my wife, Angeli. It's a Christian camp in Fairview, Michigan, with the mission to teach God's word and spread the gospel. So if a camper goes there, whether it's a retreat or summer camp, you're going to hear the good news about Jesus. And I'm thankful for the people who serve at camp. I'm thankful for the Gardners, and one of those people I'm thankful for is Paul. So like I said, they've been serving on resident missionary staff there for over 40 years. And they've done many different things. As I'm sure you know, if you've ever been around a camp, there's a lot to do, whether it's working in the kitchen, activities, just coordinating things, cleaning. There's never any shortage of things to do. But Paul has worked as the director for many of the years. But even as they step out of that role of camp ministry, I'm thankful that Paul and Hannah still have a heart for God's people. And so I'd like to welcome Paul to the pulpit this morning. Thank you.
Well, good morning. And it's good to be with you. And I don't know who picked the songs, but that last one is the sermon. We could just sing it again. That would be great. I am glad that Pastor Matt is continuing your study in the book of Acts. It's such a foundational book to our understanding of what a church is and what a church does. And so this morning we won't be in Acts, but I want to talk a little bit about one of the major characters in the book of Acts, and then that paragraph that he wrote. And he wrote that to believers who were suffering. So we'll take a look this morning at Peter. Now, you might say, does our man Peter know anything about suffering? And I want to be careful here to say that the answer is yes, he does. But even if he did not, we would accept the writing of 1 Peter because it is the word of God. And so whether he had ever experienced suffering or not, we would take it upon the authority that it is God's word for us. And yet we do know from the record in Acts that he did indeed suffer. In fact, if you can think back all the way to that first Sunday in June, you were in chapter 12 on that day, and you would have read this. About that time, This is chapter 12, verse 1 of Acts. You don't need to turn there. We'll just be there briefly. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And so Peter is in prison, and the implication is that he will be killed next. He isn't. He's let free from jail miraculously by an angel, but that was the implication. And so there's a psychological thinking when you're laying there in prison thinking, I'm going to be killed next. And then I would also add that James, the one who was killed by the sword, was actually a dear friend of Peter's. They had traveled together, and they were part of that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They'd been together at the Transfiguration. They prayed together in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they were not, they're not like actors in a movie or like porcelain trinkets on a shelf. They're real people. The sword was really bloody. And by the way, that's actually the second time Peter had been thrown in prison. He was thrown in prison also in Acts 4. He and John were put in prison. So our man has suffered. Well, let's, with that sort of background as understanding, let's go to the what we call the book of 1 Peter. It was a letter written, and throughout it, he mentions many times the suffering of the Lord's people. If you're in 1 Peter, just glance at chapter 2, verse 12. He writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," it's a kind of a suffering, isn't it, when people speak badly of you? Or chapter 3, verse 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." He sort of sprinkles it throughout his letter. Chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So he's writing to people who suffer. The original readers are in towns and villages, kind of scattered all about the what we would call Turkey today. They were perpetually the minority population in a majority Roman world. And the Romans had their services of idolatry and these pagan things that they would do, and the Christians wouldn't take part in it. They were now followers of the living God. And because of that, they were discriminated against. The words, "In God we trust," weren't on Roman coins. Their pledge to their flag didn't include one nation under God, the true and living God. No, they were living in a pagan culture. They didn't get to vote for who the emperor would be. Or they didn't get to try to elect righteous men that would go and create just laws. None of that. They were socially opposed. They were disapproved. At work, when things went wrong, they probably got blamed, even if it wasn't their fault. Their mistakes were exaggerated. Other people's errors were overlooked. People were often suspicious of them. They're a minority. It's possible that some unkind or even destructive things were done to their homes. And if you called the police, the authorities tended to show up late or look the other way or say, well, there's really nothing that we can do about that. Hurtful things were possibly done or said to their children. It was really straightforward, true discrimination against a minority group. Now, today, where we live, if the sophisticated, cool kids of the world ignore the Savior that you love, or if his name is but a curse word on their lips, then I think 1 Peter speaks to you. It's got a message for us. If you attend a school where Jesus is belittled, or if you work at a place where the dominant workplace culture is unfriendly toward people who are clearly and manifestly Christian, then 1 Peter is for you. Observe that the words "suffer" or suffering are used 18 times in the English Bible that I carry. 18 times. That's in five chapters. That's a lot of reference to suffering in only those few chapters. And I would say that for us who don't live in the Roman world and aren't like those people, sometimes it's a little hard for us to feel that message of suffering in Emmett County or in Sheboygan County. It's just, it's a little different for us. Our experience in our country during our time is not as consistently difficult as it would have been for the believers that Peter's writing to. But our experience, keep this in mind, is not exactly normal in the history of the church. If the history of the church is a long yardstick, there's a lot more inches that are like the believers that Peter was writing to are experienced than there are inches like we experience. And so suffering has been a part of the church and the church's history all along. But what Peter writes to suffering Christians also applies to us in other ways. So maybe we don't suffer as much from that kind of low-key persecution, but we do all bear burdens, and some of you may be facing constant burdens that are back-bending, just difficult things. You may feel some deep-seated sorrows. Or you've known, I don't know, you've known trauma in your life that's just heartbreaking. Or some of the trials in your life seem very long-lasting and doesn't seem to be hope for them going away. Some of you are under mind-boggling pressures, and you're having to make painstaking decisions. Some of you have experienced really soul-wrenching disappointments. Things did not go the way that you thought they would go. And I think Peter's message is to you as well. If you want a summary of the book, and I do encourage you to read 1 Peter, I'd encourage you to read it out loud. It's not going to take you 20 minutes, 25 minutes, half hour at the longest. I think you'd be blessed to get together with some family members, some friends, and just read it out loud yet this afternoon. And when you get to chapter 4, verse 19, I think Peter summarizes his book for us. In 1 Peter 4:19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And then shortly after, we get the text that Kevin read for us this morning from 1 Peter 5, 5-11. Let's pray together, shall we? And I'm going to use the words from 1 Peter 4 as I pray. Dear God, as each of us has received a gift, let us use it to serve one another. Let us be good stewards of God's varied grace. And as I speak, God, I pray you would help me to speak as one who holds the very oracles of God, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Humility. It's not a very popular topic on talk shows on television. It's rarely seen like in a political debate stage. You don't find politicians typically demonstrating humility or talking about their own humility. If you go down to McLean and Aiken, the bookstore, you're probably not going to find many books on humility. Would it be safe to say you might not find any books on humility? It's just not something that we think about. And I wonder, well, why is this? Why is humility so kind of foreign to our world in which we live? And I have a theory about it. I'll say it this way. It has to do with the reality that we humans have fundamentally replaced God in our culture. So God is out, or at least we've shoved him out to the periphery, and he has no weight or no bearing on our daily lives. And we've replaced him. And you might say in our culture, who have we replaced him with? And the answer is, I think, ourselves. In our culture, humility can't survive because man is the top. He's everything. He's at the center. If there's nothing or no one above me or above us or above we as human beings, then I'm not accountable to someone. I'm really the big dog. I'm free to set the rules and make the judgments. So if you don't have a God, you don't have humility, because you need there to be a great big God in order for mankind to be rightly put in their place as a created being. So you might argue that true Christians, by virtue of believing in an all-powerful, all-knowing creator God, if they really believe that, they're the only people who will be capable of being humble. One man said it this way: a sight of God's glory humbles. This is Thomas Watson. A sight of God's glory humbles. The stars vanish when the sun appears. And I think the main point of the first part of this passage seems to me that we Christians should be humble people. There's three times the command comes. It's in one form or another. Look at the first part of verse 5, 5a. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That shows humility. The latter part of the same verse, 5b, says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And of course, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So the main point of these early verses in our paragraph seem to say that humility is essential in the life of a Christian. It's actually a defining mark for a Christian. It's the one true virtue that's needed. If you're ever going to be teachable, you have to first be humble. If you're going to serve, you need a measure of humility. Peter then gives us some incentives for humility, and he doesn't hold back. You might ask the question, well, why would I want to be humble? And I think of these reasons that he gives as all sort of tied up in this idea of God's mighty right arm, the mighty right hand of God. True, God doesn't have an arm of flesh, he's a spirit, but the whole of Scripture sort of supports that imagery of God having a mighty right arm. So here are four incentives from our verses this morning for humility. Second half of 5, it says, God opposes the proud. If you can, picture the Heisman Trophy. The trophy itself shows the football player with the football tucked in his left arm. His legs are outstretched as he's running. And what's he doing with his right hand? He's got it outstretched toward the opponent. He is stiff-arming the opponent. God opposes the proud. The last thing you want is for God himself, the mighty right hand of God, to be playing the Heisman on you. It's not what you want. It's a great incentive to be self-humbling, because you don't want God pushing you away. The second incentive is in 5b. God gives grace to the humble. Well, what could be better? What really could be better than to have the infinitely powerful God with his mighty right arm extending grace to you? It's beautiful to treat us graciously. Well, God does that. He does give grace to the humble. Can you think of the all-powerful right arm of God extending that pure, unchanging, solid grace in your direction? That's an incentive to be humble. Thirdly, and this is in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. God will use his mighty hand, his mighty right arm, to exalt the humble. When will he do that? Well, the scriptures say at his perfect and proper time, it will come. And finally, the fourth reason is in verse 7. God will use his hand to catch your cares and to care for you. For it says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So there are four incentives for humbling yourselves or for being humble. God opposes the proud. God gives grace to the humble. God exalts the humble. And God cares for the humble. Let's think about that last one for just a minute. What is the connection really between humility and casting your cares on God? What is this connection? Does casting of your anxieties, this not being anxious, this not worrying, actually connect to being humble? Well, grammatically, it is a continuation of the sentence that starts with, humble yourselves. So the casting of all your anxieties is some kind of a clause, a subordinate clause, to the main idea, which is to humble yourself. I take it that it's a specific example of being humble. And by the way, we do this all the time in our language. We have daughters. My wife Hannah's with me today, and we have two daughters. And when they were learning to drive, we would say to them as they left the house with the keys in hand, drive carefully. And then around this time of year, I might say to Naomi, who's headed off to community college years ago now, but I would say, drive carefully, and then I might add, watch for deer. All right? So watch for deer is a specific of a, there's lots of ways that you need to drive carefully. I mean, even when you get a green light, you're waiting at a red light, you get a green light, you don't just proceed into the intersection without what? Well, you look to the left and look to the right, right? Because, well, physics. Two objects of mass can't occupy the same place at the same time. And so just the fact that you have a green light doesn't suspend the rules of physics. So you take that extra second and move your head like that. What is that? Well, that's just a specific example of the broader idea of drive carefully. Or I might say to you, as a church, be generous. And then add, give to the benevolence fund, so that the deacons have some money to work with when people need it. So give to the benevolence fund is just an example. There's lots of ways you can be generous. You can be generous with your time. You can have people over to your home for a meal. There's many, many ways to be generous. Giving to the benevolence fund is just a specific example of a way to be generous. And I think that's what's going on in our text here. Humble yourself is the main point. And one of the ways you express your humility is by casting your cares on God. One pastor said it this way, trusting God is the way the heart beats in the chest of the humble person. Trusting God is the way the heart beats in the chest of the humble person. And I would ask, well, is worrying then a sign of pride? Well, I think that's what Peter is inferring here. Humble people trust. Proud people worry, as if it were all in them. And since I'm in the pulpit and I'm probing anyway, I'll ask this question. Well, let's ask ourselves, what is prayerlessness? Because prayerlessness seems to have that same idea. It's a way of saying, I don't need you, God. I've got this. Prayerlessness could be a form of pride, as opposed to just moment by moment through the day, living before the face of God and thinking about him and from time to time stopping and talking with him, even if silently. That seems a humble way to live, as we acknowledge him as being the one who can truly do something about the things that come into our life. What is moment-by-moment prayer but living humbly before the face of God? And by the way, talking about pride, I mean, in Acts 12, the chapter we started off in, the one where Herod kills James, it says this at the end of the chapter. It says, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck Herod down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Do you think Peter maybe had that in mind when he wrote those words? God opposes the proud. In his arrogance and his pride and refusing to give God any glory, Herod was struck down. And then the writer of Acts, Luke, gives us this little postscript, this little P.S. at the end, after Herod is out of the way. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So chapter 12 of Acts begins with the slaying of James, and it ends with Herod is now dead, but God's work is going on. I love that. That humbles us as well. Humility can come from meditating on your own life's brevity, your time on this earth. And some of you don't feel this, but I do. Our time on this earth is brief. There is a brevity to it. And thinking about that brings a kind of humility. God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. The man goes in the ground, but the message goes on. God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. And by the way, it's probably been about 30 years since Christ was crucified, and really about 30 years since James was killed when Peter's writing this. And he's learned a lot about humility. In fact, how well do you remember the story of Peter in the Gospels, always forever putting his foot in his mouth? Do you remember what he said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 26? I have it here. Peter says, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Think of the lack of humility in that statement. And Jesus just says to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And yet God used that to build humility into the life of Peter and to make him a better follower of Christ. Well, let's touch down very briefly in verses 8 and 9 of this morning's text. We're in 1 Peter 5. Verses 8 and 9, it's where Peter returns to the theme of suffering that we've established is largely throughout his whole letter. Let me read it for you again. "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Firm in your faith. You don't resist him on your own, but rather you resist him as you offer those hour-by-hour prayers to the Lord. And our brotherhood throughout the world does suffer. I don't know if you've kept up with what's going on in Nigeria, but reasonable estimates say that since the turn of the century, more than 150,000 of our brothers and sisters who live in Nigeria have been killed simply for being Christian, and some in the most horrific ways. Our brothers and sisters throughout the world, be sober-minded. Resist the devil, remain firm in your faith, and then remember that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. With that brief touchdown there in those two verses, let's get to verses 10 and 11. It's really a glorious statement. We ought to spend a little time on it. "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." The central statement of verse 10 is a reference to God. Peter calls him the God of all grace. It's the only place in the Bible where this title is used for God, and it's used in the context of suffering. Peter seeks to comfort these persecuted Christians by highlighting who God is, the character of God, the perfection of God. And what perfection of God would you point to a suffering person to? What would you say about God to someone who suffers? What would you say to yourself as you endure trials in this life? Well, Peter points them to grace. What is grace? We've talked about it already this morning. Excellent lesson in Philemon, and I appreciate it. What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor bestowed upon the undeserving. If it's undeserved, it's undeserved. It just comes from God. Yet Peter does not content himself to call God a God of grace. He calls God the God of all grace. You might say that God has the exclusive distribution rights to grace. He is the God of all grace. One preacher said it this way: we typically appeal to the grace of God for our sins rather than our sufferings. We often think we need grace to get invited into God's family, but that we don't need grace anymore after we are in. And we try our hardest to be in our best behavior so that we will not get kicked out of the family and thrown out of the house. But the truth is that we need grace to sustain us as much and just as much as we need it to save us. Yes, we need grace because we are sinners who are in constant need of forgiveness, but we also need grace because we are saints who have problems and burdens and struggles that we cannot deal with on our own. Grace is not just about the incarnate Christ dying vicariously on the cross. It is about that which brought Jesus to earth in the first place, the love of God. Unquote. We do this with our music, don't we? We sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's that past tense idea of salvation. But then there's the third verse, which you probably all know by heart. Through many dangers, toils, snares, I have already come. It was grace that brought me safe this far, and it will be grace that leads me on. We need not only saving grace, we need daily grace. Grace is not just the forgiveness of God that pardons. It is also the love of God that protects. So it is appropriate that in this passage that seeks to give hope to suffering believers, Peter calls God the God of all grace. Again, you may be facing constant backbending burdens. Maybe there are financial burdens on you. You may feel deep-seated sorrow. We heard this morning of some who have recently buried loved ones, and perhaps there's a loved one's seat at the table that will now be empty. And it is a deep sorrow for you. And again, I don't know you. Some of you may have experienced just heartbreaking trauma, that where in an instant things were shattered. Or you might be in the midst of those long-lasting trials, and you just say, oh God, is there no end to this? Does it just go on and on? Or you yourself are under some mind-boggling pressures and having to make painstaking decisions. In fact, right now you may be experiencing soul-wrenching disappointments, perhaps the disappointments that are brief and are over, or those lifelong disappointments that year after year just sort of build and build and build. You didn't think life would be like that. But God is able to meet your needs. He is, after all, the God of all grace. And again, it's the only place in the Bible where this title is used for God, and is used in the context of suffering. A suffering that, by the way, Jesus shared in. Peter is careful to tell us, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it simply says, since therefore Christ suffered. He's reminding the believers that though they suffer, their perfect Lord, who did not deserve a bit of suffering, has suffered for them. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. It simply says, for Christ also suffered. I'm a visitor to your city, and I'm not an art critic. But I understand that in your city there is here in Indian River, there's a Christ on the cross. The sculptor's name is Marshall Fredericks, and he chose in making that tall crucifix, if you will, to not show the crown of thorns or the spear wound in the side of Christ. Peter, who knew the sufferings of Christ firsthand, would disagree. He would say, our Lord suffered. And no artistic effort if artistic efforts are legitimate at all, should ever try to hide the suffering of our Savior. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, he doesn't send angels to do it, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God has called you to his eternal glory. God saved us that we might share his glory. We have been called, as one author put it, from dust to glory. And it's no temporary arrangement. God has called you not just to glory for a while. He's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Oh, yes, we are sinners, and we have fallen short of the glory of God. But God sent his Son, Jesus, to be our Savior. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He died on that cross as our substitute, and he rose from the dead to validate his redemptive work. And all who trust the blood and the righteousness of Christ are bound for eternal glory. And he gives us these four terms that he says Christ will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And I studied those, and I thought, well, how are they different, and how are they alike? And I just come to the conclusion that Peter's just kind of layering it on. He didn't need to use all four, but each with a little different nuance, a multiple underscoring of God, of the good intentions of God, what God intends for us to restore, to confirm, to strengthen, to establish. We are saved, and we are saved forever. And if we are saved eternally, then our sufferings can only last for a little while. The proof that our suffering is just for a little while is the fact that we are saved forever. God has called us to eternal glory in Christ. God has plans for us that transcend our suffering. And since God has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, then you can count on the fact that your season of suffering must end. I mean, it might end while you're still alive, or it may not end until death. But either way, it must end. God has willed it so. Why? Because you're saved. That's why. You're saved forever. And that's it. And what is there else that Peter could say to us, having given us the very best thing? Christ as Savior. And so he gives a doxology, a little praise at the end. He says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I want to end actually with a verse from chapter 1 of Peter's book, or his letter, we would say. It's found in verse 8 of chapter 1. And it reads like this, though you have not seen him. And if I were to say to you, what are the next words? Though you haven't seen him, you might say, well, you believe in him. Well, yeah, that's true. But Peter, who was by the charcoal fire after the resurrection, when they brought the fish in, and Jesus said to him, do you love me? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This seems to me to be a key to understanding Peter's letter. He knew Jesus. He'd seen Jesus. He'd been with Jesus. But he knew that his readers had not seen Christ. They had not physically been with him or touched him. You haven't seen Christ, but you've come to love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. To him be the dominion forever and ever. And all God's people who wanted to said, amen. Amen.